So glad that you all are here with us this morning at Covenant Baptist Church for worship. And I invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, to open up to the book of Genesis in chapter 29. We're going to be covering Genesis chapter 29 this morning, which is, in fact, in the middle of the life of Jacob, the patriarch. Jacob, the son of Isaac, who in turn is the son of Abraham. We began this particular study of the lives of these patriarchs, these fathers, with Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. And we've spent quite a bit of time walking through his life, seeing what God did to direct the course of his life, seeing the things that God did to redirect Abraham at times. We saw God briefly at work in the life of Isaac, though the amount of information that we were given about Isaac is significantly less than what we received about Abraham, and significantly less than even that we are given about Jacob here now in the book of Genesis. But we are walking through, we are looking at the life of Jacob, and in many ways, Jacob is easier, I think, for us to relate to. Easier for me to relate to, at least, because Jacob makes a lot of mistakes, and I make a lot of mistakes. So he's relatable. I don't want you to ever think that the scriptures, that the Word of God is disconnected from our lives, whether that be our thinking or our feeling, the things that flow from our heart. The scriptures directly address those things. We only need to ask God to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond rightly to His Word. And so here we are, arriving in Genesis chapter 29, in the middle of the life of Jacob. Now, as a reminder, Jacob at this point in his life is on the run. Jacob has deceived and tricked his way within his family. He has stolen his brother's birthright. He has stolen his brother's right to the inheritance. He has stolen his brother's blessing from his father. And yet because of those things, he is now on the run in fear for his life, because he is afraid that his brother Esau will kill him. And Esau is, in fact, and has said that he is determined to take the life of his very own twin brother. And so Jacob was sent away by his mother and father. Sent away not to a place unknown to the family, sent away, in fact, to the very land from which Abraham initiated his journey toward the promised land. Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, had been living in Haran for some time. We don't know how long. He was actually from a place called Ur, which is in modern day sort of Babylon and Iran, and in that area in Samaria. But Abraham had moved north to a place called Haran. And Abraham had lived there for some time with his family when God called him and said, "Go into a land that I will show you." And so Abraham began to travel, and he came to the land of Canaan, or the land of Palestine, or Israel, depending on where you're reading or what time period you live in. It has a lot of different names. But that's where Abraham settled, and that's where he spent his days, moving from one place to another. And Abraham's son Isaac was raised in the land of Canaan. But Isaac's wife was from Haran. So this is a familiar place. Not only is it the location of Abraham's some time spent with his family living there, but it's also the place where Isaac's wife, Jacob's mother, grew up. She was, in fact, a relative of Abraham. Abraham sent one of his servants back into Haran to find a wife for his son Isaac. And he did. And so Jacob has now been sent back to this place, to a land where family lives. A land where his mother's family lives, where his grandfather's family lives. He's been sent there both because they fear for his life and because, like his father before him, he needs a wife. And what better place to find a wife than to go back to the place where your family is from? So that's where Jacob is. He is fleeing for his life. He is on a journey toward this place called Haran. And that's where we find him. Last week we saw him in the midst of that journey. God encountered him in a dream and spoke to him and gave the promises that he'd given to Abraham and to Isaac. He passed those on to Jacob. And as we'll see in a moment, Jacob did not respond in the best possible way that he could have. But nevertheless, now we pick up with Jacob continuing that journey. And we're going to be reading quite a bit this morning. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read all the way down through verse 30. Not quite the end of the chapter, but almost to the end of the chapter. So I want to invite you to stand to your feet. And if as we're reading, you grow tired because it's a long reading, you may sit if you want. But let's at least begin on our feet. Genesis 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Father, we thank you that your spirit inspired Moses to write down this story in such detail for us so that we might see your hand at work in the life of Jacob. And then from that, we might learn how you work in the lives of your people. Teach us, we ask now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. You know, most people actually enjoy a really well-told love story. Now, I know a lot of us men would rather not go to movies that are just love stories. We would prefer to avoid those. In fact, I don't know, a couple of years ago, I finally said to Allie, I said, "No more Nicholas Sparks movies." And I don't know if you're familiar with him and the books that he writes. They keep making him into movies, and I don't know why, because the books aren't even all that well done. But nevertheless, I finally said, "No more of these movies." Not because they were love stories, though, per se, but because that's all they were, and they weren't told all that well, in my opinion, and I didn't enjoy them all that much, and I didn't think the acting was very good in these movies, and so I dismissed them entirely. I can't watch any more of these movies. I mean, I need at least some sort of explosion or some sort of excitement. I need the man to really struggle and fight against somebody in his pursuit of the girl. And I don't mind a love story, but it needs to be more exciting than his movies and books tend to be, for me, at least. But I think still, nevertheless, most people are captivated by a genuine love story. by a story of a man pursuing a woman, by a story of a woman loving a man, and the ways in which life can throw complications in the way, because we often see in those things, we see reflections of our own struggles and our own difficulties. Because let's be honest, relationships are not always easy. We enter into them, though, because of the strength and power and the draw of love. And I think because of our inclination to like a good love story and to even be drawn into it, men and women alike, to be drawn into those stories, I think because of that inclination, we often read the story of Jacob and of Rachel as merely a love story between two people. And you can understand why someone would read through particularly this chapter and come to the conclusion, oh, well, this chapter is about Jacob and how much he loved Rachel, because we are actually told that on more than one occasion. Look in verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. He loved her so much so that he was willing to work for 7 years to have her hand in marriage. And then verse 20. Those 7 years, they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And then as you move toward the end of the passage that we read, we're told in verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He certainly loves her. And so one element of this story certainly is the love that Jacob has for Rachel and his pursuit, his willingness to pursue her and do whatever is necessary, whatever is laid before him, to jump over those hurdles and do whatever he needs to do so that she might be his wife. But I would argue that that's not the main point of this chapter. And not only that, but that love story is not the primary love story that Moses is trying to draw our attention to as we read through this chapter. That story is merely the backdrop for a much greater, much more powerful love story that is contained within this chapter and the chapters that surround it. Because in reality, this chapter is not about Jacob's pursuit of Rachel. This is about God providentially pursuing Jacob. Now, that may seem like a strange connection of terms to you, for God to providentially pursue someone. Because when we think of God's providence, we rightly think of God's directing and ordering and controlling the course of events in our lives. Because the Scriptures teach us that God does that. The Bible teaches us and shows us repeatedly that God is sovereign over all things. There's not an aspect of your life. There's not an event that happens in your life. There's nothing that you do or the people around you that they do that falls outside of the sovereign control or the providence of God. And so it might seem strange to you for me to speak of God providentially, that is God who is sovereign over all things, yet nevertheless pursuing Jacob. But I believe that's what we're seeing in this passage. God is in fact pursuing Jacob, but not in the ways in which we think of a man typically would pursue his great love. Jacob pursues Rachel, and we see that Jacob is disappointed. We see that events take a turn that surprise Jacob. We see that there is some tension that builds up into the story when he finds that he's been married to Leah and not Rachel. And there's a brief moment in the story, if you don't know the story, and most of us probably do, but there's that brief moment in the story where you think, what's going to happen now? Is this going to work? Is it over? Does that mean that he's never going to marry Rachel, this great love of his? And so there's that moment. And so when we think of pursuit, particularly in the context of a love story, we think that there is uncertainty involved. There is risk involved on behalf of the pursuer. But when we say that God providentially pursues Jacob, we are removing the element of risk. Because God never fails in his determinations. God never pursues any end that he is not certain to achieve. And all the means that he has to put in place to reach that end are determined, in fact, by God himself. So for us to say that this is a story about God providentially pursuing Jacob is to say that all of the events that take place within the life of Jacob, even Jacob's stealing of the birthright, Jacob's fooling and tricking of his father so that he might take the blessing, all of Jacob's sinful deeds, Jacob's having to run and Esau's wanting to kill, all of those things, and even the things that are going to unfold in this chapter, in chapter 30, and chapter 31, as we see Jacob enter into a period of life that we would call the hard years of Jacob's life, the difficult years. Even those difficult years and Jacob's own sinful decisions, even those are a part of God's plan, God's providential way of pursuing Jacob and accomplishing his purposes and his ends in the life of Jacob. Now, I say that that's the point of the chapter, that this chapter is about God providentially pursuing Jacob and even using, planning, purposing the sinful events and the distracting or difficult events of Jacob's life in order to arrive at the point to where he has Jacob and Jacob is in covenantal relationship with him. I say that that's the point of this chapter, but it's my job as a preacher to show you that that's actually the point of the chapter. So let's dive back into this love story in Genesis chapter 29, and I want to try to help you to see that that is in fact the story of Genesis 29. That this is in fact about God's providential pursuit of Jacob, even through and by means of Jacob's own sins and the sins of others, we'll see as we walk through this chapter and the following chapters. Now, one of the ways in which you can see that this is a chapter that is clearly about God's providence is when you recognize that much of this chapter is written in such a way that if you have been reading through the book of Genesis, so if you have been here for our study of the lives of the patriarchs, and I know that many of you have not, you've come in the middle or at different times. Some of you, this is even your first Sunday here to hear parts of this sermon. But if you had been here, you would probably spot and recognize that there are some strange similarities. In fact, a remarkable degree of similarity between the things that are happening, particularly in the first half of this chapter, in the life of Jacob, and something that happened in the life of someone else a few chapters earlier. In Genesis chapter 24, and you can turn there, I invite you to turn there so that you can actually see some of these things. In Genesis chapter 24, we are told the story of when Abraham, that's Jacob's grandfather, when Abraham sent his most trusted servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, that would be Jacob's father. So even that setup makes a connection with chapter 29, because the very end of Genesis chapter 28 tells us very clearly that, yes, Jacob is running from his brother for fear of his life, but the reason that he goes to Haran is because his mother and father have said, go there to find a wife. So just like the servant of Abraham, who was sent to Haran to find a wife for Isaac, now Jacob himself is traveling to Haran from the same general vicinity, the land of promise, in order that he might find a wife. So even the setup of the story is very similar. In chapter 24, though, jump in at chapter 10, and we're going to see that there are not only great similarities, but there are dissimilarities that begin to stand out. So, verse 10 in chapter 24. Then the servant, that's Abraham's servant, took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to water. Now pause just there. So there are remarkable similarities. They're headed to the same general area from the same general region. So they're taking the same trip. They're going for the same basic purpose, though the servant is finding a wife for Isaac, Jacob is finding a wife for himself. And both of them happen upon a well of water as they arrive at least near their final destination. They arrive at a well. We're told that Jacob arrived at a well. Now, it's probably not the same exact well. It could be the same well. But the way in which the well is described indicates to me that it's probably a different well. The well that the servant arrives at here is near the city of Nahor. The well that Jacob arrives at, we're told, is simply in the fields. Now, granted, near the city and in the fields could be the same thing, but given the different descriptions, I'm inclined to think that they're not the same well. But in addition to that, we're told that this particular well in chapter 24, where the servant arrives, is the well where women would come in the evening in order to draw water. Whereas the well that Jacob arrives at in chapter 29 is the well that the shepherds would bring their sheep to so that the sheep themselves could drink water. So there's a bit of a dissimilarity, though a small one. Probably a much more glaring dissimilarity, though, between the two accounts is the fact that the servant of Abraham, and remember, this is a servant of Abraham, not a son of Abraham. You have a servant of Abraham who comes with great wealth, with many camels carrying all this great wealth that he has to bring and present so that he might pay a bride price for Isaac's future wife. But Jacob comes alone, and he comes really with nothing. We are not told of anything that he has. He is fleeing for his life when he goes in search of a bride. He doesn't take much with him. So that one of the dissimilarities that we're seeing immediately and that I think Moses intends for us to see is that Jacob has made decisions and has done things in his life that he is now in a worse position than his grandfather's servant. His grandfather's servant had wealth to spend, had most likely companions because you can't take that many camels by yourself. Jacob comes alone and on foot, and he is without companion, without wealth, without means. The servant of Abraham comes with something to offer. Jacob comes in desperate need when he arrives. So there are clear dissimilarities, and these dissimilarities are primarily owing to the decisions that Jacob has made in his life. That's why he is there. That's why he's walking on foot. I say he's walking on foot because one thing I didn't point out to you a moment ago in Genesis 29 is that quite literally verse 1 is translated, "Then Jacob lifted up his feet and came to the land of the peoples." He is literally, quite literally, walking there on his way rather than taking these camels and these companions along with him. So he's in a worse situation than the servant. But here's where I think things stand out the most in terms of dissimilarity. When they arrive at the well, both of them have this providentially arranged meeting with the future bride. Do they not? The servant comes and, wouldn't you know it, here comes Rebekah to draw water in the evening. Jacob comes, and wouldn't you know it, here comes Rachel to water the sheep because she's a shepherdess. So those things are similar, but there's a glaring dissimilarity in that as the servant sits by the well, he lifts up his voice in prayer to the Lord himself. Notice in Genesis chapter 24 what the servant has to say. He says in verse 12, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." The servant comes and he sits down at the well, and his first thought is to pray to the Lord, to ask for his help, to say to him, "Let me see your hand at work. The woman who does this, let her be the woman." So the servant is trusting that God is providentially guiding things, that God is in control of things, and the servant believes fully that God can make it clear to him who the bride to be is. That's not Jacob. Jacob comes there to the well and he begins to ask questions. He begins to inquire. Hey, are you guys from Haran? Because that's where he's going. Are you from Haran? When he finds out they are, do you know Laban? Jacob is doing what Jacob has always done, and that is Jacob is trying to obtain the thing that he has been promised, the thing that he believes rightly belongs to him. He's trying to obtain that by his own abilities, by even at times his own cunning, and we will see here even by his own strength. You see, Jacob, as he comes in chapter 29, not only does he begin to ask them questions, very quickly after he sees Rachel coming, and he must have been impressed by her, and he must have wanted to impress her, he suddenly begins to give orders. Look at verse 4. He asks the questions, "Where are you from?" "We're from Haran." Do you know Laban? There's the question again. Yeah, we know him. Is it well with him? They said, yeah, it's well. And look, here comes his daughter. Now, immediately, look what he says. Behold, it's still high day. This is Jacob speaking. Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. Who's this guy? Right? Who's this guy walking up to the well by foot? He's alone. He's got nothing to offer. Who is he that suddenly he's ordering these shepherds whom he does not know? He's ordering them around. What are you doing, guys? It's the middle of the day. It's not time to sit there and lay around in the field with your sheep and your cattle. That's not what we do right now. I know how to be a shepherd. You need to get up. You need to water your feet and your sheep and then take them out back out into the fields so they can graze. I mean, he's telling them what to do. Who is he? You know? I think he's doing all that in an attempt probably to impress Rachel. He knows who she is. He needs to get a foot in the door. But he's not successful in his bossing around of these strangers. They rebuff him pretty quickly. They simply tell him, verse 8, we can't do that. We can't water them until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. In other words, you don't know what you're doing, foreigner. Don't try to tell us how to do things. There's a giant stone covering up the well. Are you blind? We can't water the sheep until the rest of the shepherds come with their flocks. And then all of us together will be able to remove the big old stone. We've already been told that it's a large stone. We can remove this big stone together. Then we water our sheep. That's how we do things around here. Thanks for the advice, man. But just be quiet. Jacob, though, is not deterred. He needs to get the attention of Rachel. He can't just be some poor guy traveling on foot from the land of Canaan. He needs to be more than that. And so Jacob immediately springs to his feet, and we are told that as he sees her, he goes and he grabs the stone, and somehow he manages to move the stone away from the well's mouth. Verse 10, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Have you ever seen a grown man try to impress a woman? It's pretty sad most of the time. What's even more sad to me, though, is watching a teenage boy try to impress a teenage girl. A couple of days a week, I get to go to my kids' school and teach for a few hours at their school. And I only teach one class at what's called the upper campus, so that would be like 7th grade and up. And that's where it gets really humorous. And I only teach one class there, but it's fun at times to watch things as they move through the hallway and see how almost every boy there, their concern as they walk through the hallway, you can tell, they don't care what I think about them. I'm walking through as an adult and a teacher. They don't care what I think. But they care about what the girls think. And it's a funny thing to see a teenager try to act in such a way that he's aloof and he's not trying to impress anyone, but we all know that he's trying to impress the girls around him. It's funny when a kid does it. It's funny when a grown man does it. And here, Jacob, he's almost comical in his actions. I mean, this is a stone that these other shepherds, they're smart. They've been doing this their whole lives. Listen, we're not going to do this until everybody gets here, and then we'll take care of the stone. We'll move it out of the way. But Jacob sees her coming, and he just manhandles. He's just going to get it out of the way. Not only that, but he waters all of her sheep. I mean, here he is, desperate to get her attention. This is the very person that he needs to impress. And then layered in on top of that is apparently there was this almost love at first sight factor in the midst of all of these things. He's trying to impress her. But again, this is Jacob being Jacob. This is Jacob trying to do things and accomplish things in his own strength. The servant sits down and prays. And he doesn't do anything. He asks God to do things. Jacob, we are never told of Jacob pausing to pray or seek the Lord or ask for the Lord's guidance. The only time that we've seen Jacob actually interact with the Lord is when God came and appeared to him in a dream. But God came, God initiated, God spoke to him. He doesn't ever initiate any sort of conversation with the Lord. That's not Jacob at this point in his life. In fact, Jacob is the exact opposite of that. God came to Jacob and God spoke great promises to Jacob. I will give you this land. I will multiply your descendants, and through one of your descendants, through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and I will be with you. There's no greater promise than that God would be with a person. And God says, I will be with you no matter where you go. I will be with you. And Jacob's response is, well, if you do all that stuff, then you can be my God. Which I said to you last week was a clear signal that at this point in Jacob's life, God is not yet his God. The Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, the God of his father Abraham, is not yet his God. And that's clearly still the case as we move through chapter 29. The contrast, the servant prays, the servant seeks the Lord and asks the Lord to work and do things. Jacob never prays. Jacob starts doing the work himself. Jacob starts trying to do all that he can do to actually accomplish God's purposes. I mean, God has told him, you will have children. That means he's going to find a wife. But Jacob has to accomplish this on his own. He is, in many ways, the polar opposite of the servant, sent on the same journey, arriving at a similar location, events similarly providentially arranged by God. Jacob doesn't seek the Lord. Despite this, though, despite Jacob's determination to go his own way, and even through Jacob's sinful attitude, God is still providentially at work. God is still orchestrating events so that his promises to sinful Jacob might be fulfilled. Everything else that happens as we lay out this chapter, everything else that happens shows God's hand at work, not only through Jacob's duplicity and Jacob's sinfulness, but now even through the duplicity and the sinfulness of those around Jacob. Things actually initially seem as if they may go well. I mean, God has providentially arranged this meeting between Jacob and Rachel, and Jacob, we're told, comes to love her. Jacob is invited into her father's home, who happens to also be his uncle. Don't let the cousin thing distract you now. It's weird. I get it. It's been weird the whole time through Genesis. It's going to stay weird. Just push it aside. The law of Moses has not yet come to tell them don't do that. But it is his uncle's household. He is welcomed in. He comes. And you think initially it seems like Jacob's doing well because Laban mentions, you know, you're serving me, so what do I need to pay you? What sort of wages do you need? I mean, I should be paying you for this. So apparently for a full month, Laban was kind enough to let Jacob stay in his home, but Jacob was also willing to work for Laban. So things, the initial setup of things, as God has arranged them, seems to be going well, but you know that that's probably not going to remain. That's probably not going to be the case because of Jacob and who he is. He is a deceiver and a trickster, but also because of who Laban is. We've already been shown in an earlier chapter when Laban came on the scene that Laban is greedy and he himself is willing to deceive if necessary. His eyes are fixed on wealth, and he will deceive in order to get it. Now jump in at verse 15. The second half of the chapter is interesting. Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? So now Jacob is the servant, right? That's made all the more strange in that before Jacob was ever born, when God gave promises pertaining to him and Esau, God had said the older will serve the younger. Jacob was destined to be served. But here he finds himself the servant. Another irony. And Laban said to Jacob, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, Laban had two daughters. We already know about one of them, right? What do you know about Rachel? She's already impressive. I mean, she's a shepherdess and she's coming out there. She's keeping up with the men. We already know that much about her. She's impressive. We're going to learn a little bit about Leah that's not impressive. Verse 17. Well, continuing verse 16. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Now, Leah's eyes were weak. We don't know what that means, to be honest with you. What does it mean to have weak eyes? We don't know precisely what it means, but in some way, it must mean the opposite of what we're told about Rachel, because there's a contrast. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So whatever weak eyes are, it's not attractive. I don't know what it means, but it's not attractive. She's the opposite, at least physically, of Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved her. And he says, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. That's a long time. I don't know if you guys noticed it, but when, it's been a while since we were there, but when Jacob was initially sent off by his parents, the assumption was that it would be a very short trip. The assumption was that he would go, find his family, get a wife, and then hopefully by the time he returned with that wife, Esau would have cooled off and they could figure things out. It's not meant to be a place of permanent residence for Jacob. But now here he is already saying, I'll give you 7 years. I will serve you faithfully for 7 years for Rachel. And Laban's attitude is not gratitude. His attitude is more along the lines of, you'll do, right? It's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. That's not entirely dissimilar to my conversation with Allie's dad, right? But it wasn't quite that bad. But I give her to you, so verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Now, as the story progresses, we immediately see Laban's duplicity at play, Laban's willingness to deceive, because he served his 7 years. He does it willingly and gladly. It seems a short time to him. But in verse 21, he has to come to Laban and say, give me my wife. In other words, you would think with a deal like that, that at the end of the 7 years, a big deal would have been made for it. Okay, it's time. It's time for the wedding feast. It's time for all these things to happen. And yet Jacob has to go to him and say, give me my wife. Now, it's interesting that Jacob already speaks of her as presently his wife. Probably during these 7 years, it was something of a betrothal period between them. Something very similar to what we see with Jesus' mother Mary and her husband Joseph, where they are married in every other way, except they don't have an intimate relationship with one another. Betrothal was treated in the ancient world as marriage minus the intimate relationship. It's not the same as engagement. It's similar, but it's not the same. But Jacob already considers her his wife. He simply needs to initiate the intimate part of their marriage. There needs to be a wedding feast and a wedding ceremony so that they can consummate their marriage and they can fully move into marriage to one another. And Laban appears to be agreeable to everything, but this is where Laban shows his cards to us, at least. Because Laban has apparently had a plan all along to deceive Jacob. Here is Leah. She has weak eyes, and whatever that means, though, she's still single. She's still single. She has a younger sister who's being pursued by a man, and yet here she is in a world in which women were usually married off very young. She's still single. And so Laban has this plan. He fools Jacob into thinking that he has married the love of his life, Rachel, but in fact, it is Leah that he has married. Now, we can speculate as to how that he was able to accomplish that. We don't really know. It could have been that she wore such a thick veil that he never saw her face. It could have been that it was because it was the evening. And of course, it's not like you have a light switch to flip on things. When it gets dark in the ancient world. We could probably speculate and come up with all sorts of ways in which Laban was able to accomplish this. Leah had to have been in the know and participating in some way. She had to have not identified herself in any sort of way. But they pull this off. They fool Jacob. He marries Leah without even knowing it. And he doesn't realize it until the next day. And by then, it's really too late. By then, they're married in every sense of the term. And Jacob, who has been the trickster and the deceiver, is now the deceived. He's now the one who has been tricked. And what's more, I think one of the greatest ironies of this chapter is that when Jacob comes to Laban to protest and say, what have you done to me? Laban's response, if you've been tracking with the story of Jacob, is it is tragic, but it is also in a sense comical. Verse 25. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? That's funny in itself. Why have you deceived me? Laban said, well, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Can, I hope you can hear the irony in that, because Jacob's entire life has been as the younger twin brother to take what rightfully belongs, at least by law and custom, to his older brother. Everything he has done has been to deceive, to take from the older so that he, the younger, might possess it. And now Laban turns it around on him, probably ignorant of all of the details of that. Laban turns it around on him and says, "Oh, you didn't know? It's not our custom to marry the younger before the older, so I kind of had to do that, you know? That's the way things had to happen." Everything that Jacob has done is now falling upon his own head. But Laban's not finished. Laban is smart. He's crafty. Verse 27, "Complete the week of this one." Nice way to talk about your daughter, right? "And we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." So now we move from 7 years to 14 years service that Laban has been able to wring out of Jacob. And all he had to do was allow him to marry his daughters. His daughters were going to marry someone at some point in time. This is a world in which daughters don't not marry. They marry. It's going to happen. But Jacob is able to use that which is certain to happen in order to bring great benefit for himself. And he gains a very, we will see in later chapters, a very skilled and shrewd servant to serve him for 14 years. Jacob does it. Verse 28, "Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant, Bilhah, to his daughter, Rachel, to be her servant. And so then Jacob went into Rachel also." So Laban's ruse and Laban's plan works perfectly. But in the midst of all of these things, God's hand is at work. God told Jacob, "I will be with you." And though Jacob cannot see it, though Jacob is blind to it, God has been with him. God told Jacob that you will have a multitude of descendants, more than can be counted, more than can be numbered. How is that going to happen? Well, the end of this chapter and the next chapter detail exactly how that happens. How does that happen? Because Leah bears him many children, 4 sons, in fact. Eventually, Rachel has children. And these two little phrases that are put in parentheses here about the handmaids, the servants being given to the daughters. Now again, this is weird, and from our perspective, wicked and sinful. These women also bear children for Jacob. You ever hear of the 12 tribes of Israel? The 12 children of Abraham, the 12 children of Jacob, born by these 4 women that come to be a part of Jacob's household and family because of his own sinfulness, because of his own duplicity, and because of the sinfulness and duplicity of his uncle Laban. And God is not standing back watching saying, "I mean, I guess I can make something out of this mess." God had already promised numerous descendants. And God is at work even through the sin of Jacob and the sin of Laban. God is at work to fulfill all of his promises to Jacob. God is pursuing Jacob, but he's doing it providentially. This is, after all, the very Jacob that when the prophets look back toward Jacob and they speak from, at least Jacob's perspective, from the future, and they're looking back upon the life of Jacob, how they describe Jacob is they look back and they say, "Jacob he loved," speaking of God. "God loved Jacob. God set his love upon Jacob." Paul tells us that God did that before Jacob or Esau had been born, before they had done anything good or bad. Jacob falls in love with Rachel because she's beautiful and because she's capable. God loves Jacob for nothing in Jacob. Nothing at all. Nothing to commend him to Jacob. Nothing to make Jacob worthy of God's love. God simply sets his electing love upon Jacob before Jacob is ever born. And that makes me feel good. Because there's nothing in me to commend me to God. There's nothing that I have done in my own strength and power. There is nothing about me, intrinsic to me, my qualities or my character, apart from the work of Christ within me. There is nothing about me, natural old Chris by himself, that is worthy of God's love or that would commend me to God in any way. And yet he called me to himself and made me his own. There's nothing commendable about you. Whether in the eyes of other people you've lived a pretty good life, or whether you've been a scoundrel for most of your life. Either way, from God's perspective, who is perfect and holy, there's nothing to commend you to him. And that does not shut us off from God's love. When he sets his love upon a man or a woman, he does it not because of anything in the man or the woman. He does it because it pleases him to do it and to bring honor and glory to his own name as he, even through our foolishness, works all things for our good, for his great and everlasting glory. God providentially pursues those whom he has set his electing love upon, and nothing will ever stop him from accomplishing his purposes. You know, if we're going to really understand, I think, this concept, there are a couple of places in the New Testament that we can turn to that I think give us a great picture and a great illustration of God's providential pursuit of the people that he himself has marked out as his own from eternity past. Both of those pictures, ironically, are related at least thematically to the passage that we're looking at, to the life of Jacob, because both of them are stories about a shepherd and sheep. One of them is Jesus speaking of himself as the shepherd and his people as the sheep. One of them is a parable that Jesus tells, but then even in that parable, the shepherd represents Jesus and the sheep represent his people. I want you to look at these, and I want you to think of these in terms of God's pursuit of his people, but providentially. Now, in one of the examples, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, here we see how Jesus, the great shepherd, pursues his sheep, but he does it providentially. What I mean is, he's going to catch them. He's going to get them. They're his. He's marked them out as his own, much as God had marked Jacob out as his own before Jacob was even born. John chapter 10, Jesus begins to speak and use this analogy of sheep and shepherd and those sorts of things. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." In other words, there are those who would like to appear to be a part of the sheepfold who are not. They try to come in some other way. They're a thief and a robber. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens." Now this is remarkable. Listen to what Jesus says. "The sheep hear his," that is the shepherd, "the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." This is a shepherd in control of the sheep. This is a shepherd who can direct the sheep. This is a shepherd to whom the sheep always, without fail, respond. He is sovereign. Now we are tempted to think, well, this must be talking about Jesus and believers. In a sense, yes. But in a sense, no. Because as we move further down through the passage, what we see is that word sheep here in John 10 is not synonymous with believer. It is not. It is synonymous with those whom Christ calls his own. And those are not always necessarily the same categories. Yes, those who are his own will eventually believe in him. But there was a time before your conversion when you weren't a believer. And even though you didn't know it at that time, you were his own, marked out from eternity past. Jacob, I love. He had already set his love on you in eternity past. Let me show you this in the text, verse 16. Jesus is speaking, of course, to his disciples who are all Jews. And he says to them, after identifying himself as the shepherd, he makes sure they know, "Now I'm the good shepherd." He tells them that. And then he says in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." What I think he means by that, speaking to his Jewish disciples, is, guess what, guys? I came and I chose you. I chose you out of the world. He tells them in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That he's saying to them, look, I gathered you to me, but I have some other sheep. They're not a part of this fold. They're out there. They're scattered. And I have to bring them in also. This too should remind you of God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that through their offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is Jesus saying, I'm doing that. All the families of the earth are about to get blessed through me, the offspring. But in this word picture, I'm the shepherd. And I got sheep out there. And I've got to gather them together. But now here's what's amazing. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. It is settled. It is determined. They will listen to my voice. My voice will call out to my sheep, and they will hear me, and they will come, and I will take them out as I am taking you out, and I will feed them and care for them. This is the picture that Jesus gives in John chapter 10 of his providence calling his sheep to himself. But there's another time in another gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus tells a parable about sheep that I believe presents sort of the other side of this. So on the one hand, he is providentially in control. That is, he's sovereign. All of his sheep he's going to call to himself. But this is not some impassionate way in which he just sort of snaps his fingers or makes things happen and without any sense of real affection and love, he just gets what he wants to do. That's not how the shepherd calls a sheep. In fact, when the shepherd calls his sheep, he pursues them. Parable of the lost sheep is in Matthew chapter 18. Now, to understand that parable, you have to understand a little bit about the context. And in the context, Jesus' disciples have come and asked him a question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're always obsessed with this, right? The disciples, they basically want to know, hey, which one of us do you like the most? That's what they want to know. And so he takes a child, puts a child in the midst of them, and he says that you need to become like this child if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, that one's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus' lesson to them. And then, as you move down to verse 10, as we approach the parable, he says something else about this child that he has put in the midst as he's talking to them. He says, see to it that you do not despise any of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now that little phrase, little ones, is significant because he uses it earlier in the chapter when he says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. In other words, so the little ones are those who believe in him, right? That's his point. He's not telling them, you just need to be like a child. What he's saying to them is, you need to have the kind of faith in me that a little child has in me. He's not leaving faith out as necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's necessary. This little child represents the humble believer. That's who he represents. Now Jesus says, don't despise them. Then the parable comes in so that we can understand how this little one who believes him came to be in his care. What do you think, he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, and here we are connecting the parable again to the little ones, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. In other words, my Father's not going to let them perish. They're like my sheep. And one of them's out there going astray. I go get them. I go. I walk along the rocky hills. I go out into the fields. I call the sheep. They hear my voice. I get them. I lift them. I put them on my shoulders. I carry them back into the fold. I pursue my people. That's what he's saying. And that's what God is teaching us in the life of Jacob. God is pursuing him. He set his love on him. He loves Jacob. And nothing can deter God. Not Jacob's sin, not Laban's sin, not what appear to us to be unfortunate turns of events. Nothing can deter God because all is determined by God that he might gather his sheep, that those whom he loves he might bring into his arms. Because there will come a time in the future when this very one who said to God, "You fulfill your promises to me, then you will be my God." When this one is remembered, not because of what he did, not because of his great accomplishments, this one is remembered this way. Not when he is spoken of, but when God is spoken of. God comes to Moses and says to Moses, "I'm the God of your father Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." Jacob did nothing. Did nothing to deserve that label, yet Jacob will be known throughout the rest of human history. He will be known by the phrase, "God is the God of Jacob." The writer of Hebrews says God was not ashamed to be called his father. Father of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, God was not ashamed. Why? They were something to be ashamed of, especially Jacob. Because God pursued him. And God even used Jacob's sinful decisions to turn Jacob toward himself. And he even used the sad and painful events of Jacob's life, being deceived by his uncle, being hated by his brother. He even used those events that he might have Jacob as his own, and Jacob might have God as his own God. And Jesus says, "That's what I'm doing. It's why I came here. It's why I came to the earth, so that I might pursue my sheep and make them my own." And if you think that Jesus' commitment to do that is a half-hearted commitment or is not a costly commitment, remember the words that we read together from Romans 5 earlier. While we were still weak, we were Jacob. We were deceivers. We weren't anything. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I'm so thankful that Christ does not die for those who clean themselves up. I'm thankful that Christ did not die for those who make themselves worthy of being his followers, but he dies for the ungodly while we're still weak, while we're still ungodly. Verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus pursues his sheep all the way to the cross, and he lays his life down for them, and he sheds his blood for them. Why? Because he has set his love on them. God is demonstrating his love for those whom he pursues on the cross as Jesus takes upon himself the penalty that you and I deserve. What is the conclusion that Paul's able to come to? "We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God." Jesus took the punishment that Jacob deserved for being a deceiver. Jesus took the punishment that Jacob deserved for living years of his life in unbelief, though given great promise. Jesus shed his blood for Jacob and for all of his sheep. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And it may be that you are among those who you, even now as you hear and contemplate the great love of God in Christ on the cross, that you sense, you feel, and you hear in your spirit the voice of the shepherd is calling you. And the only response of the sheep is, "I believe. Follow you. Turn away from my sin. I will follow after you." I do not assume that everybody who comes and gathers together on a Sunday morning here, that everybody here has trusted in Christ, has turned from their sin. In fact, I assume the opposite. I assume there are a whole lot of us who look like sheep. We've been climbing in. We've been climbing in over the fence, trying to look like the sheep. When in fact, the only way to know if you are a sheep is if you trust in Jesus and His blood covers all of your sin. This is the only way. I implore you and I beg you, do not go home feeling good because you satisfied everyone's curiosity and made people around you think you are a sheep when you know in your heart, you know you're not. Do not do that. Do not go home in that way. Trust in this great shepherd who has laid his life down for his sheep, who has shed his blood so that you might not experience the wrath of God, but so that you might, as Jacob will eventually, you might receive the great promises of God as your very own. Let's pray.